All right, so we're going to be in John chapter number 20 today, and we're going to be on around about page 57 of our textbook, Christianity Through the Centuries. So remember, we're still talking about the Christ upon which the church is built.
Today we're going to talk about his work.
His work. I want to spend just a moment or two delineating the difference between his work and his works. All right, when we talk about his work, we're talking about his general life, his miracles. Last night we talked about his healing of a leper. Before that, we talked about the Sermon on the Mount. That's considered his work. Okay. Now, in just a moment, I'm going to make a difference between his work and his works. And then we're going to talk about a difference between his work and his redemptive work. We're just trying to make sure that you understand we're not saying the gospel is everything from cradle to grave for Jesus. Although that God, the word can be used that way. So when you are having a conversation with someone, you have to be willing to always ask the question, what do you mean by that? You have to be willing to. Because it doesn't matter what word you're talking about. It could be the word church. It could be the word gospel. If you get 16 people together to ask, 17 counting me, what is the church? Probably we're all going to use different terminology. So you have to be willing to ask someone to slow down and ask, what do you mean by church? What do you mean by gospel? For example, Paul defines the gospel in what chapter of the Bible? Close. 1 Corinthians. If I say 1 Corinthians and the gospel, what chapter are you thinking? Right. Thank you, Ashley. Chapter 15. Mark uses the gospel to refer to the entire story of Jesus. In the very first verse of his book he writes, called Mark, he says, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, he doesn't start in at what Paul says. Paul says the gospel is what? Three things. What does Paul call it? Three things. The gospel is made up of death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for our sins. Well, Mark doesn't have that narrow of a definition. So which one is right? Well, if the word gospel means good news, they could both be right in their particular contexts, right? If we just take the meaning of the word gospel, which means glad tidings, well, I could say that you give me glad tidings after a victory on the soccer field, but I'm not saying that that's the same as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So you have to look at the context of a discussion to determine what the definition of a word is. See how that works? It's like the word ecclesia. By itself, it means called out. But when you see how it's used in Scripture, it is a called out assembly. You may want to remember that. There may be an event in the next 24 hours where you need to be able to express how a dictionary definition changes somewhat based on where it's placed in a conversation. So when we say the work of Jesus, we're talking about what he did. Now, specifically, his works. So his works. We're in John 20. Now, just a little bit of trivia for you. Until the resurrection of Jesus, there were 7 miracles in the book of John. The resurrection of Jesus is the 8th miracle found in the book of John. All right. So, when you read verse 30 and verse 31 of John, can you please tell me in your own words why John included the ones that he did in his gospel? Yeah, very good. Humanly speaking, Scripture has the fingerprint of man. So John, humanly speaking, picked the miracles that he did. When we back up and look at the meta-narrative, when we look at the doctrine of Scripture, we know who really was the author through John. God was. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But humanly speaking, John picked the miracles that he did. If you want to just write down to it and get exact, God picked the miracles that he did on purpose, put them in the Word of God for the express purpose, as George just said, to convince you that Jesus really is the Messiah, the Son of God. Those miracles. As a matter of fact, in verse 30, what do we find out? Do we find out that this is an exhaustive list of his miracles?
No.
So, someone read the very next chapter, verses 24 and 25. Someone read that out loud, please. All right, Jordan?
Chapter 21.
Just read verse 25.
Right. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they
should be written, every one. I suppose that even the word itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen.
So the whole world could not contain the books to tell you about all the works that Jesus did. But the previous chapter, last verse that George talked to us about, explains that the ones that are in this book are for the purpose of making you understand that Jesus really is the Messiah and that he really is the Son of God. So, let's just pick one of them. Let's pick the one that's in all four Gospels. There's only one miracle that's in all four Gospels, other than the resurrection. There's only one miracle that is in all four Gospels. Anyone want to take a stab which one that is? No, that is in only one Gospel. It's only in John's Gospel. Any other ideas?
The fish and the bread.
Yes, the feeding of the 5,000 is in all four Gospels. All right. So that's one of them that he includes in his Gospel. And why did he include it in his Gospel? One reason, we're told at the end of the book, it's to convince you that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, all right, let's talk about that for a minute. If he needs to be the Messiah, or rather he is the Messiah, how in the world does making fish and bread convince you that he is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament? I mean, how do you make that connection? Oh, he fed 5,000 people. That means he's the Messiah. Oh, he fed 5,000 people. That means he's the Son of God. There must be a way in which that act communicated to them that this really was the promised one of God. Well, consider that right after he gives 5,000 people bread and fish in John chapter 6, he walks on water. So, if you're reading the book of John, or if you're living in that day, and you see someone who feeds an entire multitude by a sea, and he gives them bread, let's just say, and then he walks on the sea, those two acts should remind you of a particular Old Testament character.
Manna.
Manna
and the Red Sea.
Right. So, the Old Testament, you have Moses, and he feeds the people with manna. At least that's how it was seen. And he parts the Red Sea. But Jesus, on the spot, he says, I am the manna from heaven, and he gives them bread right there in front of them. And he doesn't part the Red Sea, he walks on the sea. So, there is a pretty manifold message there. One of the messages is that Moses promised that there would be a prophet like him in Deuteronomy 18. So, the Jewish people are expecting a prophet like Moses. So here comes a man saying that he is manna from God, and he gives them bread. And oh, by the way, he doesn't part the Red Sea, he walks on the sea. So he's not only like Moses, he's better than Moses. Who could be better than Moses but the Messiah, the Son of God? So these works are included on purpose by the writer. Look at page 57 of our textbook. Look at the top sentence. I need someone to read the very first sentence of that page. Heather?
Christ's miracles were numerous and constituted an important part of his ministry.
Okay, and the next sentence. My mistake.
They were to reveal the glory of God and to show that Christ was the Son of God, that beliefs might follow and God was glorified.
And they are variously called power, works, wonders, and signs. So thank you. So ultimately, Jesus wishes to bring glory to his Father, and he does that through people that believe. By the way, you probably still have John 20 open. You might notice, please, in verse 31, you might notice how it tells you how to be saved. How you have life. Notice there's nothing in there about baptism. There's nothing in there about asking Jesus into your heart, asking God to forgive you, a sinner's prayer, walking an aisle, filling out a card, promising never to smoke cigarettes again. There's nothing in there about any of that. It is by belief. Belief. It's all through the book of John, over 100 times, where you are assured of eternal life if you believe on Christ. It's so simple. Anyone can get saved. Anyone can be forgiven of their sins. That should bring you great comfort. Okay. All right, so next we need to talk about his words. Look at John 7. John 7. His words. If I had to start a class tomorrow that I wasn't planning, and I just had to be ready to teach something for a long time, it would be the Gospel of John. I just love the Gospel of John. To me, it is the quintessential portrait of Jesus in every way. Matthew's fine, Mark's fine, Luke's fine, they're all from God, but John just makes me very happy. I love John. So, in John chapter number 7, we find some people that are sent out on an errand, okay? And look at verse 32. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning Jesus, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. All right, they're going to at least arrest him. And Jesus continues preaching. In verse 37, he makes a grand display of himself. He stands up in the middle of a crowd and says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And certainly, we would love to say, what in the world does that mean? Well, we don't have time today to talk about that. But I will say that we can move on in verse number 43. There was a division among the people because of Jesus, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. So it's like these officers that were sent by the Pharisees looked at each other and said, "All right, who's going to do this?" Because the people, some of them, were for Jesus in the crowd. Verse 45, "Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees," basically empty-handed is what it could say, "and they said unto him, why did you not bring him here?" Verse 46, "The officers answered, because we've never heard anyone talk like him." We've never heard anybody that can say what he says. So Jesus was a great miracle worker, to be sure. Great signs, wonders, powers. Yep, absolutely. Don't want to take away from that. And for the purpose of showing that he was the Messiah. But he was also an amazing... What a stupid word to describe Jesus. But I can't think of anything better. He was a most profound teacher. And his main subject was himself. If anyone could be accused of being egocentric, it's Jesus. And yet, he's the only one who should be allowed to be. Because everything he says about himself is true. Lastly, his redemptive work. When we talk about Jesus and his work, we also need to make sure that we are making much of what he did for people. Yes. Making much of what he taught people. Yes. But there is no way to crown this subject any more than to talk about his redemptive work. And this is really what we trust. Now, I've said this before, and I want to continue to say it. The last week of Jesus' life takes up the... For example, we'll just talk about John. How many chapters are in John?
21.
And yet we see that in chapter 12 is the beginning to the last week of his life. Look at verse number 1, for example. It says, Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. So this is the last week of Jesus' life, 6 days before the Passover. Passover was either Thursday or Friday. We have lots of smart men that argue about that. So John 12:1 is the Friday or the Saturday before the death of Christ. Look, figure that out, guys. 11 of the 21 chapters account for the first 33 and 51, 52 of his life. Give or take. We don't know if he's exactly 33 when he died, probably. So think that through. The last half of the book of John, for the most part, covers 1 week of his life. The first half covers all of eternity past of his life, all the way up through the week prior to his death. The week prior, I should say. So that's a big deal. It means that the Lord puts an unspeakable value upon what his Son did for us. And so should we. There is no other salvation other than trusting what he did for us on the cross. And his getting up from the grave proved that he did not die a sinner. Now, everyone in this room has exercised that kind of faith this morning. And I want to just demonstrate it really quickly, and then I'll let you go. But you have never met the person that has constructed that chair you're sitting on. Yet you trust that person. and you trust them because you believe you have good reason to trust them. You've never met them. You've never checked their credentials. You don't know if they were trained in chairology. You don't have any idea if they knew how to operate those tools. You have exercised faith in someone you've never met before who made that chair. And how do we know? Because you're sitting on it. And the way we know whether you're trusting the work of Jesus or not is whether or not you're relying on it to get you to heaven and relying on it alone to get you to heaven. That's how we know whether or not you're trusting the gospel for your salvation. To save you from the wrath of God, are you relying only on what Christ did for you on the cross and getting up from the grave? You never asked the chair to be your seat. You trusted it to be. You never asked the chair to come into your heart. You trusted it to hold you up by sitting down. So every day we exercise faith like that. You have any questions about anything we've said this morning? Okay, as usual, I remain available as much as possible to you, and I will see you in the morning.